So today, as we take up Daniel chapter 8, let me remind you that in the earlier chapters of this book, Daniel and his three friends were involved in a fierce spiritual and religious battle with their captors, the Babylonians. They resisted all efforts to be assimilated and thus corrupted by the religion and worldview of Babylon. And Daniel learned that even though the nation of Israel had been enslaved and largely destroyed, God was still on the throne. He was still waging war against the rebellious spirit of Satan as that was manifest in the kingdoms of this world. And with the series of visions that Daniel has been given, he has learned, as have you and I, frankly, that there is a much greater conflict going on in this than just simply Babylonian religion versus Israelite religion. Daniel is being shown in his visions that the conflict in which he was involved as a citizen of the kingdom of God stretches right through the ages of human history. And that conflict would reach heights of severity and depths of depravity that Daniel could himself never have imagined. So let me also remind you that when we were reading in chapter 2, I told you that the four parts of the giant statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream corresponded to the four ancient empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And when we came to later chapters, like chapter 7 the last time, and now chapter 8, it becomes clearer to us that those kingdoms are indeed the focus of the imagery and symbolism. Another factor that we have to remember is that we are reading events that are not given in chronological order. And so, once again, we have to sort of backtrack here in chapter 8. Because once more, even though we have already learned about the death of what would be Nebuchadnezzar's grandson Belshazzar, and about the invasion of Babylon by Persia back in chapter 5, we now go back to a time with Daniel several years before those events took place. Let me remind you again in saying that you know, when we tell stories today or we read about events taking place, we tend to think of them as going in systematic chronological order. This happened and then that happened and this person did that and that guy said this. That's not the way these books are often organized, especially in apocalyptic writings. So here we're going to consider a vision that the Lord gave Daniel that actually foretold the occurrence of the death of Belshazzar and the invasion of Babylon by Persia. And as chapter 8 unfolds, Daniel will tell us in this vision he finds himself on the banks of something called the Ulai River in a place called Shushan, which was the capital of Persia back in those days. Now, the way this chapter 8 is laid out and structured, the content of Daniel's vision is given to us in verses 3 to 14, but verses 15 to 27 give us no less than the expert interpretation of the vision by no less a Bible scholar than the Archangel Gabriel. He is speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, we have in the first part the vision, and in the second part, the commentary. And I think, therefore, the most convenient and sensible way for us to study this chapter will be to take the content of the vision and the interpretation of the content together. And so, what we're going to be doing here today is reading blocks of verses and then jumping ahead to add the interpretation right along with the verses we just read. And so, as this unfolds, you will see that there are three principal figures or symbols that present themselves to us here. There's the image of a ram, of a goat, and something called a little horn. So look with me, first of all, at Daniel 8, 1 to 4, and then we'll read the interpretation of it from Daniel 15 to 20. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And by the way, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now, jump ahead, look over to verses 15 to 20, and here we have what I'm calling the commentary. Verse 15, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me the one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright and said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. All right. So as this vision comes into focus for Daniel, he sees a two-horned ram. And these two horns are growing before his very eyes. And one of them is growing higher or taller than the other. Verse 20 there gives us the identity of the ram. They represent the kingdoms of Media, the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians. And since the second horn is growing larger than the first, that's meant to tell us that it represents the growing power of the Persians over the Medes. Now, I mentioned to you in a previous study that archaeological discoveries had found statues of ancient Babylonian kings in which they were pictured as having the bodies of a lion with the wings of an eagle. Now, similar finds and digs have shown us that ancient Persia frequently thought of and pictured itself as, guess what, a powerful ram. And Daniel sees that empire butting its way, so to speak, in an all-embracing multidirectional conquest of the nations around it. The ancient Persian Empire was a vast one. It spread from Babylon, Syria, most all of what we call Asia Minor in the west, to Armenia and the Caspian Sea in the north, all the way down to North Africa in the south. And you see, this is the reason why Daniel, when he was called upon by Belshazzar to explain the meaning of that handwriting on the wall, why he could confidently tell him that his days and the days of Babylon were numbered. You see, by that time, the vision that we are just now reading had already been given to him. So he was not all surprised by the handwriting on the wall. Daniel spoke out boldly because he knew that God was ruling the affairs of nations and kingdoms. And my friend, that is a truth we must remember in our day as we look all about us and see the wickedness and decadence in our culture. We may not know how things are going to turn out next week or even next year. But as members of God's kingdom, we do know that human history is not governed by powerful leaders, no matter what they may think. And it surely isn't governed by chance. Human history in Daniel's day, no less than ours, has a direction and a purpose that is fully revealed to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is why we, of all people, must be willing to speak boldly in our time to the darkness and evil that surround us. Not just because we are Christians. Because the fact that we're Christians doesn't mean that we are always right and that we know everything. But let me tell you, it does mean that we know something that people who don't know Christ neither know nor understand, and that is that our God rules history. It means that we can expect His wrath to come upon the disobedient and His blessings to come upon all who cry out to Him with a repentant heart for mercy. Now, let's move ahead and let's consider Daniel 8:5-8, and then the interpretation in verses 21 to 22. So beginning at verse 5, where we left off. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him and attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. There was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And if you'll look over to verses 21 to 22, we have the interpretation or the commentary. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So following the ram, Daniel sees the goat, which he is told by the angel Gabriel is the kingdom of Greece. And you see here that this goat very quickly swallows up or destroys the kingdoms of the known world of that day. The swiftness of the conquest is indicated by the fact that the goat's feet don't even touch the ground. That's why that detail is given to you. That's meant to convey swiftness, immediacy. That was characteristic, really, of how the Greek Empire rose to power in the ancient world. Now, it makes a point to tell you that the known world is being conquered here. It swallows up the kingdoms of the known world of the day. Now, because of our tendency to take a statement like, and it came from the west and across the surface of the whole earth, we tend to take that in a little literal manner and assume that this goat is conquering the entire planet earth. But that's not what it means, see. This being apocalyptic writing, we expect phrases that make use of exaggeration and metaphor and hyperbole. You have to remember that those people in the times of Daniel, they didn't have the same perspective on a phrase like the whole world like you and I do. They never saw a photo of planet Earth taken from a spaceship. They had no maps that depicted countries like Great Britain or Canada or Brazil or Australia as we know these countries. Those things were unknown to them. So their concept of what would be the whole earth or the whole world was rather different than ours. And when someone like Daniel or Matthew or Mark or John or Paul use a phrase like that, we need to be very careful about reading into it our 21st century understanding of that. And let me tell you, friends, this is one of the main problems with so much so-called Bible prophecy: the failure to understand this one very simple point. Now we see here that this goat was a large horn, a large horn in the middle of its head. And that can only be a reference to the king of that great empire, Alexander the Great. Now, I've already had occasion to mention him before in studying one of the previous chapters. And let me just say that he was a general in the Greek army by the time he was 23. And by the time he was 26 years old, he had conquered most of the known world of his day. He was, by all accounts, a most remarkable and incredible leader and warrior, but he was also a man who was thoroughly pagan. Now, in this vision, Daniel sees the ram being overcome by the goat. And as we look back into ancient times, we find that around the year 334 BC, Alexander and the Greek armies utterly destroyed the mighty Persian Empire. This was a battle in which Alexander had only 35,000 men. But they attacked Darius and the Persian armies of almost 100,000 and killed 20,000 of them. But the Greeks barely lost more than a few hundred troops. Now that was only one of several stunning and decisive victories that Alexander and the Greeks visited upon the mighty Persian Empire. And as incredible as those victories were, the reality of life was such that Alexander, for all of his greatness, was not greater than God Almighty. Look again at verse 8. The large horn is broken. Broken at the height of its power. And that is, it's broken, four different horns grow in its place. So here we are given evidence of the Lord's control and direction of human history. History records for us that Alexander the Great, at the height of his strength and power as a world leader, died suddenly and mysteriously at the age of 33. Now, as is not uncommon when something like that happens with a powerful leader, there was some initial chaos in his dominions. His Greek empire would eventually split into four regions with a king or a ruler over each one. There was the Macedonian region, the Syrian region, the Egyptian region, and the region of Asia Minor. And as verse 9 tells us, one of those four is going to take center stage of the vision and of history. But we're told that that horn, or king in question, is a little horn. And so its power and influence will not be that of Alexander the Great, and yet it is this lesser ruler that is going to be the focus of the vision here. Now, as puzzling as that may be to us, the explanation of it is really quite simple, because even though this man is not another Alexander the Great, from God Almighty's standpoint, what he does is more significant. My friends, what we are being exposed to here is history from God's perspective, not humanity's. Note that the text says that this little horn moves out to conquer territory toward the east and the south and toward what is called the glorious land. Now, some translations have it read beautiful land, but either way, we know that this is a reference to Palestine and Jerusalem. So this ruler, this little horn, whoever he turns out to be, and we'll find out in a few minutes if you're wondering, he's going to launch out from his vantage point in one of the four kingdoms that came out of the collapse of Alexander's Greek empire. And he's going to invade and conquer other people to the east and to the south. And he's going to turn his sights on the place of God's old covenant people, the people of Israel. Now keep in mind, Daniel is being given a vision of events that lay far into the future, into his future. And of course, while he was having the vision, there were no Israelites in Palestine because they'd all been taken captive or killed and taken off to Babylon. So he is here, what he's seeing here is that they will one day have returned, but they're still going to be threatened by this little horn. Almighty God is focusing your attention on the one issue that the Lord God has for every nation in this world. And that issue is, how did that nation, how did those people, how does that government respond to my church? How has that king, that ruler, that president, that prime minister treated God's covenant people? Alexander the Great was a most incredible ruler, but in his personal life, he was confused and evil, and he died young. He was no friend of God's people in his day, but that little horn, whoever that ruler was, he is being singled out because of his demonic hatred of God's old covenant church. But who is this little horn? What is this all about? Well, let's read a little bit further. We're going to look now at verses 9 to 14, and then the commentary in verses 23 to 27. So look at beginning at verse 9. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew to the host of heaven, and it grew up to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard, verse 13, a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? Notice it says transgression of desolation, or another way of reading it is abomination of desolation. Verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. All right, now look ahead, jump over to verses 23 to 27. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means, and the vision of the evening and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So here we are given then in this part of the vision, and something that makes us need to recall chapter 7, where we learned that the fourth beast was to be the Roman Empire. Now that beast had a little horn that grew up in the midst of it. And I told you at the time that that represented or symbolized one of the Roman emperors, most likely Nero. Well, I bring this up again because the first thing we need to remember is that the little horn being referenced here is not identical to the one in chapter 7 and the fourth beast. That horn comes from a different beast. This horn comes from a beast here, a different time in a different kingdom. It comes from the third beast, that is the Greek Empire, not the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire. I realize this may be a little bit challenging, but look, if we're going to read the book and understand it, this is what we have to deal with. Of course, if you want something simple and mistaken, you can easily get that. If you want something accurate and true, then stay with me. This horn clearly represents a king and ruler known to history as Antiochus IV. Now, you may say to yourself, well, he may be known to history, but he's not known to me. You know, maybe Nero or Caligula or Julius Caesar I've heard of. Maybe I've even heard of Alexander the Great. But I don't know anything about this Antiochus IV. Well, let me tell you, you're about to find out. This is not some obscure man. He was well known in ancient history. He later added a title to himself, the word Epiphanes, which means manifestation of God. This man, Antiochus IV, he was one of a series of rulers that came out of the Syrian branch of what had been Alexander's Greek Empire. Antiochus came to power around the year 175 BC, and he fits to a T. He fits perfectly the demonic description of the power-hungry, wicked, immoral ruler symbolized by the little horn of this third beast. As the Bible indicates, this man sought to expand his territory and power by taking over Palestine. Palestine in those days was under the rule of the Egyptian wing of the former Greek Empire. But that didn't stop Antiochus. He invaded Palestine and Jerusalem, and what he does there and did there over a period of time shows that he is indeed the little horn of Daniel 8. Among many other blasphemies and atrocities, this man replaced the high priest of the temple in Jerusalem with someone who was not even an Israelite. As you can imagine, that created a lot of consternation among the Israelites who had returned there. And so the Israelites sought to have a rightful high priest reinstated. And in response, Antiochus attacked the city of Jerusalem, and he executed about 40,000 Israelites in the space of 3 days. The slaughter and butchery was unbelievable. As bad as it was, it would prove to be neither the last nor the worst slaughter the Jews would have visited upon them. Now, in some cases, a type of horrific trial like that will come upon people for testing and strengthening. But in that case, it came upon them because the wrath of God was being poured out, and that is why all this came to pass. God was angry with them yet again. They would continue to be, to the very end, a rebellious and stiff-necked people. But Antiochus was not content to slaughter hundreds of thousands of people. Remember, this man has renamed himself Epiphanes. That is, he's basically equating himself with God. He hated everything about Israel and the God she worshipped. And to show his utter loathing for the true God, he entered into the holiest part of the temple at Jerusalem and proceeded to have a pig sacrificed on the altar. A few years later, around 168 BC, he returned to Jerusalem and slaughtered hundreds of Israelites who were assembled in the temple on the Sabbath. This time, instead of sacrificing a pig on the altar, he erected a statue of the Greek god Zeus in the temple, and he forbade any Jew from worshiping in the temple on the holy Sabbath. And he made it mandatory on pain of death that they all had to eat unclean meats. And every Sabbath, Antiochus made sure that all manner of immoral and profane parties and festivals would take place. Daniel is given a vision of these things that would take place at some point in Israel's future. And as bad as it was for him then as a captive in Babylon, he saw that something far worse lay ahead. That man, Antiochus, is compared in the text, as you heard, to a heavenly body. It says he grew up to the host of heaven and cast down some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. So, in other words, he rivaled other nations and rulers and overcame them. That's what that's meant to symbolize. You remember the homework I gave you a few weeks ago where I asked you to look up the flags of these nations. Most of them had some sort of animal or bird on their flag to represent them. And I mentioned at the time, and I'll remind you here, that other flags or symbols of nations use heavenly bodies like the sun or the stars or the moon. That's what's being said here. When it says that he rises up to heaven and casts the stars down, that means he rises up and casts down other nations. And he prospers in doing evil. Now we'll see when we come to chapter 11, Daniel was moved to refer to all of this desecration and profaning of God's law and God's temple as the abomination of desolation. That would be the first of two such abominations that the Lord would allow to be visited on the Jews. We'll have some other occasion to talk about what the second one was. The key point is, I said was. They're all in the past. Now, in verses 13 to 14, Daniel is privileged to have a to overhear a conversation between these two angels who are discussing how long this terrible state of affairs is going to last. And once more, in our study of this book, we come in contact with the apocalyptic writing use of numbers or numerals. Daniel learns that the savage persecution would last, it says, 2,300 days. Then the temple would be cleansed. So, once again, we're confronted with this question of how literal that kind of figure, 2,300 days, is to be taken. And the New King James, in one of the footnotes, it notes, it says that the word translated days, it literally reads in the Hebrew, evening mornings. Now, that means that we can tell, we may well take this to mean 2,300 days. But in the context of the passage, it could also mean evening, 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices. Now that would be equal to a period of about 3 years. That would be roughly the time from when Antiochus Epiphanes erects the statue of Zeus in the temple to the time of his death and the temple's cleansing. On the other hand, if it's taken to be 2,300 days literally, that would mean the entire span of his merciless rule over Jerusalem and Palestine. Now, for myself, I tend to favor the former possibility rather than the latter. But as with some other statements in apocalyptic writing, we cannot be totally certain about which of these two is more accurate. We can have a reasonable assumption, but we just can't have absolute certainty about the literal or symbolic meaning of some of these numbers. It may be both and, it may be either or. But at this point, we need to revisit a verse that we heard earlier, where we heard Gabriel tell Daniel that this vision concerns the time of the end. Look again at verses 17 and 19. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face, but he said to me, "Understand, son of man," notice that the vision refers to the time of the end. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be." So now we are given what appears to be clear evidence that this has nothing to do with ancient history. But isn't this about the far distant future, indeed our future as we sit here today and the end of time? At least that's what a lot of evangelical Christians claim. But does it? Does it refer to that? Here again, we've got to be careful not to read into the pages of God's holy word things that are not meant to be there. Whose end time do you suppose the Lord would be concerned to show Daniel? We in the 21st century are something much closer to home for him. Something far more relevant and understandable to him in his time and his place. Well, besides the obvious answer to those questions, we have other evidence. Look again at verse 19. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall come. So the end in view here is not the end of time or the time of Christ's return at all. It's the end of the indignation, the end of Antiochus Epiphanes and his evil reign over the old covenant people of God. This then is a cause for Daniel to have great hope and assurance about the future. Now, another important truth being shown to Daniel here is contained in verse 16. If you look at that, he says that this is the voice of a man. He hears this man's voice. I believe this voice is the voice of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus had not been incarnate in human flesh at this point, but there could be no other voice from heaven that sounded as a man's voice than his, and one that could command the highest archangel at that. But secondly, what does it mean that Daniel, and you and me for that matter, that he understand the vision? Well, look with me again at verses 23 to 27. Especially these latter parts of it, in verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So here we are being made to understand the nature of human evil and the wickedness of the human heart. This man, Antiochus, is in many ways the ultimate expression of rebellious evil. Here is a man who called that which is evil good, and the things that Almighty God calls good, he called evil. And you see, it is precisely that attitude, that kind of thinking, that must be destroyed if the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is going to endure forever. And it is precisely that evil that Christ utterly and totally defeated on the cross at Calvary. Well, friends, as with many others of these chapters in this latter section, the apocalyptic vision section of Daniel, we have been on a treadmill. We have been on a merry-go-round of numbers and symbols in ancient history, haven't we? So perhaps in bringing this study of Daniel 8 to a close, maybe we need to ask ourselves, what is all this of use to us? Okay, it's all well and good. It's Antiochus IV, and you got these empires, and that happens, and all that happened in ancient history. What in the world are we supposed to walk out of here with? What can we learn from people and events from ancient history? Well, let me suggest two things in particular in closing. First of all, we learn that evil men always end up destroying themselves, and sadly, a whole lot of other people who follow them. From the beginning of history, we have seen this time and again. Rulers and nations that build themselves on principles that are contrary to God's law will sooner or later be conquered by another wicked nation. Sin, by definition, you see, is transgression. That is, it is overstepping the boundaries that God has set for us. And when you as an individual, or when you as your family, or you as a nation of people give yourselves over to continual and persistent transgression of the law of God, you, your family, your nation will be broken by forces that you cannot control. Now, it may appear as though dishonesty pays and that there is profit in evil, but sooner or later, there is the inevitable overstepping, the going too far, and then follows the necessary consequence. Secondly, the second thing that we can take away from this today is that there is a fatal weakness in any leader who does not obey God's law. Now, let me be clear, we could talk about somebody who is not a follower of Jesus, who's not a Christian, who might make some semblance and may have some even halfway reasonable success in following God's law. But what I mean is someone who is a Spirit-led, reborn, transformed member of Christ's covenant household who seeks to obey His law, word, in every area of life. You see, today we heard about two men who, in a real sense, had the world in the palm of their hands, Alexander the Great, Antiochus IV. And yet for all the control that they exerted over others, they could not control their own destiny. A wise man once said that we are never so vulnerable as when we believe ourselves to be strong by our own strength. Learn a lesson from history today, my friends. The real secret to having control over your life is by submitting your life totally, with nothing held back, to the law, word of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The only true freedom is that which comes by being bound to God's law. The only true power is that which comes from His Holy Spirit working in your life. You know, we live in a time when many people are concerned about their bodies and about good health. People are living longer than at any other time in history. And, you know, we see a lot more people today exercising, lifting weights, jogging, playing sports than at any other time. And we see a lot of overweight people in our culture too, I guess. But at any rate, we see a lot of people at the gyms. Health clubs, fitness centers are packed full of people. Fitness equipment sells in the millions of dollars. People want to take control of their bodies and their lives and ensure for themselves a long and healthy life. And there's no doubt that we ought to strive for good health. But I believe that pride is what motivates many folks to have a well-controlled body. And so I leave you with this last thought. The fact is, only the grace of God can produce a self-controlled life. Let us pray.